our reading this afternoon is in the 17th chapter of the first book of Kings. Commencing where we left off on the past day, we'll read from verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come again into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth.
As with yesterday, we're faced with a situation where we have two Bible studies in the space of one, so we have to again be orderly and careful and move through fairly quickly. So as a brief introduction, yesterday we were looking at the background to the history of Elijah, a united kingdom that had become a divided kingdom. And in the space of the lifetime of one man in the northern kingdom, newly divided, seven kings reigning, each successively worse, until apostasy had come to the fore in the time of the reign of King Ahab. And at that moment, like lightning, like fire falling from heaven, Elijah appears. He may well have said, "Why now? Why me?" But we noted that he was a man to whom the word of Jehovah came and he was obedient. Our desire has been that we take up these studies in a practical manner, looking at practical points as to how Elijah was a servant of God, a man of God, and to see how these might influence and affect and challenge us. I don't want to squash anyone from making a dispensational or a typological application, but our main focus needs to be on what's practical. We saw yesterday that having appeared to Ahab, Elijah was then instructed to go to Cherith. Firstly, he was asked to go eastward, and he, knowing the scriptures, would have known that people who went eastward were people who were going away from God. Adam and Eve, Cain, Lot, the 2.5 tribes who stayed on the wrong side of Jordan. But he went. He was told to go to a brook, a stream of water that only flows when there's rain, and he knew there was going to be a drought. But he went. He was told that the ravens were going to feed him, unclean animals, but he went. This step in Elijah's pathway was a step of preparation, because now he's told to go to another unclean place, another place away from the presence of God, to Zidon, the very same place that Jezebel came from. He's told that he'll be provided with food, not by ravens this time, but by a woman. And not only a woman, but a widow. And we didn't read verse 7 yesterday. It might have been good to read, but it's good to open with it. That the sympathies that he felt for his own people, the consequences of his own prayer regarding God's judicial dealings with his people were felt by Elijah himself. He felt it as that torrent, I suppose, was drying up from day to day until it had fully dried up. And now he's sent to a widow woman, a woman with no resources herself. Every step in which God leads him is a step preparing him for his future. And I just trust that perhaps we'll spend about half the time looking at Elijah and the widow, and then half the time looking at Elijah and this wonderful matter of resurrection.
Elijah must have anticipated that the torrent would dry up. Right at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, when he says there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word, he seems to have been confident that his ministry would be successful in turning the situation around, that the drought would come to an end, but at the same time he recognised that this process was going to take some time. And really with the drying up of the the torrent, there is a sense, isn't there, in which under the government of God, he suffered just as the people suffered. He wasn't exempt from it, but he was there, as you say, with the Lord, and it was a preparation.
You see, the Lord continues to prepare his servant for the end of that period. And we find Elijah here. He has left the brook Cherith, and he has been sent onward. And what we find with Elijah is that he is obedient. Again, we make that point. He is obedient to the word of God, despite what naturally one might think. Because to be sent to a widow outside of Israel, there, that would create a lot of complications for a Jew. But Elijah, he stood before God, he heard the word of God, and not only did he hear it, but he obeyed it. And these are things that should characterize us as believers, that we hear the word of God, that we obey it, and that we act upon it, because that is the pathway of blessing. And we see Elijah indeed, most of his career, we see that he was consistent in this. Only in chapter 19 we found that there was some failure. And we find that God does not hide the failure of his servant, because these things are written for our learning. And we realize it, we come to appreciate that we can fail if we do not follow him. We found that in Moses, when he was told to speak to the rock, he struck it. That was a failure. Moses was a very faithful servant, but we found that failure in him. And God brings these things to us that we would recognize that it is not what I would think or what I would determine. I have no scope and no room for creativity, my own creativity. What I have to do is to follow the word of God, what he says.
Yeah, and we saw yesterday that God had said to him in verse 4, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the torrent. Have commanded the ravens to feed thee there, at that very place. And as long as he could drink from this torrent, from this brook, he did that. From a human perspective, we can imagine that he saw, you know, that the waters were dwindling, there was less and less water, and in the end there might have been some muddy pools left. But he had been commanded to drink from the brook, and he didn't leave. And as you just said, failure, when failure comes in, it is mentioned. But here, we have no thoughts of Elijah about what is going to happen next.
Yes.
What is going to happen when the water is gone? Nothing of that. He remains there, and when the water is gone, God gives him a new command to go somewhere else where he can be sustained again. And I think there's a lesson in there for us, for me, when the Lord sends us somewhere, asks us to do something, circumstances might get difficult, as they became difficult for Elijah here. And it is very easy, we're very prone to doubt that we're in the right place, because, you know, resources are drying up, literally. But Elijah was at the right spot, and when the resources did dry up, he was sent somewhere else. Not before that. There's no reason for that, because God had promised him to sustain him. And he did.
I think that's brought out by verse 6, where the ravens bring him bread and flesh in the morning and in the evening. It seems as if that which was provided was just for the next few hours. It wasn't a week's supply, but every morning, every evening, the supply was brought in, which was sufficient until the next occasion. And I think we have to learn to be confident in the provision of the Lord. We find it easy to become reliant on our resources, and you know the Lord's hand isn't restricted. He may use one or another brother or sister, or you know, secular means. But the question is, do we become reliant on that, or do we recognise that behind it is the Lord's provision? And I think sometimes we become accustomed to the means by which the Lord supplies us, and we get our eyes off the Lord and on the one or the ones whom he's used to supply the need. So it's good not to settle down and to think, I know the pattern, I know the regularity of these things, because the Lord will test us as to whether we're really relying on him or those he's used to help us.
It does imply, surely, that the Lord actually, in training Elijah, he had to pass through more than one circumstance. And perhaps we do too, perhaps. Sometimes the Lord moves us on. And I think we have to be ready to see what the Lord is actually wanting us to do. We've said that the brook dried up. Elijah may not have been taken entirely surprised by that, but what next? Well, the Lord has something in mind for him. And that second step, that second place, perhaps required even more faith on the part of Elijah to accept. It was one thing to be dwelling by the brook or the torrent Cherith by the River Jordan, well known, and to be fed by ravens, unclean birds. That demanded a measure of faith on Elijah's part. But to depart from Israel altogether, go up to Zidon, the seat of Baal worship, where the wife of Ahab, Jezebel, had come from, that must have required a great deal of faith and trust in God on the part of Elijah. Why ever go there? But that was God's word to him. And he was to seek out there a woman who God had in mind to support him. And most unlikely, the world would never understand it. A widow woman who had not sufficient means to sustain herself. Well, God said, that's the one who you're to go to, and she's going to feed you. What a lesson for Elijah. What trust he must have had in his God. I feel very deeply, this is a real lesson, the measure of trust that I have in God. It's a real lesson to learn this.
Mm-hmm. We certainly many could say this more than I could. No, the experience of what it's like to be in a small meeting, where things are drying up, where there's opposition, where things are difficult, and our inclination would be to say, well, it's drying up, I'll go somewhere better. But Elijah gets a word here, well, yeah, go somewhere worse, outside of Israel altogether. Right, where, as you said, where the worship of Ashtaroth stemmed from. Mm.
Perhaps it would be helpful to read the words of the Lord in Luke 4.
Yes,
I'm sure we've all looked at them. It says, of a truth, I say unto you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. So that a great famine came upon the land, and to none of them was Elijah sent, but to Sarepta, on Sidon. to a woman that was a widow. Would you say they're arresting the sovereignty of God, comes in? Because it's very clear that he was sent. Looking at it from the widow's point of view, there were many widows in Israel. In John 5, there were a multitude of folk by the foot of bed, said that, but there was a certain man. So we see God's sovereignty in regard to Elijah here in Luke 4. But when we come to Naaman going to Elisha, in another point of view, that was the free offer of the gospel, because it was Naaman took the initiative there in going mistakenly to the king of Israel and later to Elisha, whereas here it's God takes the initiative in sending Elijah to this widow.
And when the Lord said these words, they took him to the brow of the hill. They wanted to get rid of him because it was God's sovereignty. And it was God's grace, and it wasn't just the nation of Israel.
We sometimes remark on the words at the beginning of John 4, don't we, that the Lord must needs pass through Samaria, because there was a woman in that city whom it was God's purpose to bless. And we can see, this passage isn't just about Elijah, but also about this widow woman who displays some knowledge of Jehovah and is evidently brought into greater blessing through the ministry of the prophet. And it is remarkable, isn't it, that God would send Elijah all that way, not only that he might be sustained by the widow, but that she might be blessed by the prophet.
I think also in Luke, the reference to Luke 4, it speaks of the Lord was rejected by Israel, and he went through the area of Sidon, and there we find the woman who had great faith, the one who said the crumbs from the children's table would be available to the dog. And with such great faith we see that the grace of God was extended to the Gentile. And here with Elijah going to the widow, we have the same thing, because Israel was in apostasy. The Lord had removed Elijah from the scene of apostasy, removed him from Israel, so he was not affected by the famine and by God's judgment upon them. And here we have him being sent to the widow of Zarephath in the same area, so that as we go later on, we'll see that the grace of God is extended to the widow of Zarephath.
And Elijah is about to be really tested himself, because if you look at the text and line up our previous section with this section, the widow answers to the ravens, "I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. I have commanded the widow, widow woman, to maintain thee." So Elijah's now developing a sense of expectation. Well, ravens, I wouldn't have thought ravens would maintain me, but I've learnt the lesson from the hand of Jehovah that the ravens can maintain me. Widow woman, Now he's got something in mind now, based on his previous experience. And I think we can, because we do need to move. He comes to the entrance of the city. He finds the widow woman. He knows the technique. He's read scripture. ask her for a drink of water. That's the way you do it. Abraham's servant prayed, because prayed beforehand, and the answer was given to him according to his prayer. Elijah doesn't need to pray here. He's been instructed to go. He asks for a drink of water. He gets the response. This is all working correctly. This is the right woman, the right widow woman. Notice what he asks her for. A morsel of bread. I don't think everyone's noticed this before, but a morsel of bread is a euphemism. If he'd just said a morsel means a small portion. But you look up on your electronic device every time scripture speaks of a morsel of bread. Abraham gets the three visitors and he says, refresh yourself with a morsel of bread. And he prepares a great feast for them. The witch of Endor says to King Saul, just have a morsel of bread. And she kills the calf and brings the cream. A morsel of bread in scripture is used as a little euphemism for a great feast. Elijah is expecting to receive from this widow what he's learned from the ravens, something bountiful from the hand of God. And her answer to him was a great test. And this is, again, how God works in our lives. He places us in situations where we might have an expectation of things. That expectation is deflated. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And by it, he teaches us deep and important lessons.
Perhaps in order to prepare for this, we're not told what transpired while Elijah was by the brook. What was he doing? Sitting down, eating meat, waiting for the ravens. I think it was a time of real communion with God, that he would be there in quietness, away from all the evil that was going on in Israel. He was there in communion with God. And that's what God would ask of us, that we would be in communion with him, that so that we will discern his mind, that his mind will become our mind, or our mind will become his mind, rather. Because we're told in James that we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and we're told of that we should have the implanted word in our hearts. And it seems to me that the way that we can have the implanted word is that we would meditate on it and be in communion with God. And it is only when we have the implanted word that we can speak the mind of God. Mm-hmm. Apart from that, we cannot just read it and then say it and expect that we're speaking the mind of God. We have to speak what we have taken in, what we have digested, what has become a part of us. And it seems that this is what Elijah was experiencing, first at the brook, and then we find later on at the woman, the widow of Zarephath.
So this is really individual progress, speaks of what has to start in each one of us, so that we learn to be dependent upon the Lord. He leads us on in various exercises. I think that should come first. It has to come first in what we're looking on to in the widow and the son. The things are going to broaden out, take in more in its scope, but it has to start with you and me individually first, doesn't it? And there has to be progress. And Elijah wasn't, he didn't rest on his experiences by the brook as if that was sufficient. But he moved on. He had to move on because circumstances changed. But I'm sure the Lord will look for progress in our souls, each one. You look back on a year ago, well, what progress have we made? Very challenging, isn't it? Because unless we're making progress, we're not going to be able to help one another to make progress in the things of the Lord.
That's key, perhaps, to this thought that he had been alone with the Lord, and we did emphasise that, the importance of that, being in communion with the Lord. That's the secret of strength. But to be a servant of the Lord, we do have to interact with others. And what he's going to learn now is the Lord sets his people in families, and we have to relate to fellow believers, and also those who don't know the Lord, if we're to be able to use what the Lord has given us to expand things beyond just ourselves personally. And I think Elijah, we're going to find in chapter 19, he says, I only. There may be a little element of that in Elijah, maybe, and it's perhaps in some of us as well sometimes, I only. But we have to see that the Lord delights to bless more than just me, and he wants to use me to help others and others to help me.
Speaking of Elijah's communion with the Lord, we don't know exactly when it was revealed to him, but according to verse 14, Elijah already knew how he and the widow woman would be sustained.
Yeah.
And when he sent her to make him to bring him a morsel of bread, he knew what the resources were.
Yeah.
From which she would be able to do so and provide for him and for herself and her son afterwards. So there was still this intimate communion with the Lord, this nearness to the Lord, and absolute confidence in him.
Yes, I don't see how he could have been expecting a feast. I mean, I take the point about the euphemism, very interesting. But evidently he must have used that expression to bring out the true condition. Because we're here, we're in the midst of a famine, there's a woman and her son on the point of starvation, emaciated, sad, downcast, because he has to say to her, fear not. And yet in this conjunction of circumstances we see the mighty way in which God was about to act. We need to be, Greg said at the beginning that he wanted to make it practical. We need to see what we can do or how we should act in view of famine conditions for the sustenance, not just of ourselves, but of the Lord's people.
And that brings in intimacy, doesn't it, with one another as well as with the Lord. He says, bring me a morsel of bread in thy hand. This is quite a personal thing, isn't it? Maybe it's overemphasizing one word. I don't know, but scripture never uses one word without significance. Bring me a drink in a vessel. Bring me a morsel of bread in the hand. These are things that she would have had, her own vessel, her own drinking cup, her hand. There is, I think, already a desire for a relationship with this lady that the Lord has provided for him. Because as you said, he didn't know who she was going to be. He asked these questions like the servant of Abraham, and he found her, and therefore she's the one he must relate to.
It says a morsel of bread in thy hand in verse 11, but in verse 12 we learn that's all she had.
Yes.
A handful of meal.
Yeah.
In interacting Elijah with this woman, he has to bring her to the point where she confesses her need. And I think that in connection with what Andrew was saying, meeting needs around us, yes, we can give, but the person does have to come to the point where they confess that they have a need. And when this woman said, well, look, all I've got is one hand full of meal and a little oil in a barrel. He wanted to hear her say that before he brought out the blessing.
I had the impression that he's being tested in parallel with the woman.
Yes.
You know, he's learning from God. As he's learning from God, he is a blessing to her.
Yes. If what you said is true about the morsel, and I take it to be true, he says, give me a big feast. He says, give me a little water. But then after she says, I have nothing, he says, make me a little cake.
Mm-hmm.
Whether he realised the condition of the woman.
Yeah, he learns it along the way. There's a wonderful sequence of things in regard to asking a woman for a drink. There's Abraham's servant, and drink thou and thy camels also. There's Elijah here, and the woman's true condition comes out. There's the Lord Jesus when he asks the Samaritan woman for a drink. And he doesn't get anything from her. He provides her everything. And then there's this Sisera with Jael, the woman who is greater than Mary. You know, blessed above women art thou, is said of her. Mary is among women. Jael, she doesn't give him a drink of water, she gives him a drink of milk, and then through the temple. To request something from a godly woman in an unbelieving state will result in judgment. You know, you get that in John's Gospel. The words of Moses will be judgment to the people of Israel who had put all their hopes in them and thought that they were the people because they had them. And we have to be careful sitting in a room like this, desiring to hear the word of God. If we've got no true heart for the word of God, then that very word, which is a blessing to many, could be judgment to us. It's a solemn thing.
But apparently she did have enough of water, because when Elijah starts the conversation and asks for water, there is no objection. She goes and gets it. And out of doing that flows enormous blessings. And I think, again, a practical lesson for us is, if there is a simple thing we can do, like, you know, handing a bit of water in the vessel, enormous blessings will flow out from it. As soon as we can do anything for the Lord, he will bless them. And that is how things started here with this widow. She was asked to do something simple. Even she, with hardly anything left, she could supply Elijah with water. Water being a picture of the word of God. She could pass that on. And out of that flows at least a year of blessing before disaster strikes.
A conflict of thoughts going on with the woman here, as there were with Elijah later on. She says, end of verse 12, that we may eat it and die. What do you eat? Do you eat in order to die? If the end result is going to be dying, then why bother eating? Eat it, and a little later, Elijah, he flees for his life. Flees for his life, and then he prays that he might die. Well, why do you flee for your life if you're intending to die? Why do you eat food if you're intending to die? There's a conflict going on. But she's brought to a situation where ultimately her conscience is going to be touched. And it's not touched in this initial stage, but we will have to move a little faster, because we want to get to the stage where her conscience is touched.
I think it's intensely practical help for our conditions today. I think the widow would speak of the saints, particularly in our own day, in contrast to what we had in chapter 16, thinking of the place that Jezebel had, and now we have a widow, a queen and a widow. Reminded of what we have in, is it chapter 18 of Revelation, in the coming judgment, the conditions of the religious system. She says, I sit a queen and am no widow. And Brother Lloyd has reminded us that this period in Israel's history, there was judgment coming because of their disobedience. And we have to confess that we're living in days when Christendom, by and large, has taken up the place that Israel had in disobedience. It made a claim, but it was faithless. And, you know, in Christendom, there's a desire to sit as a queen in this world's system. And it refuses to acknowledge that it's the widow. I am no widow. Well, I think for the true saints of God, in the conditions we find ourselves in, we have to confess that outwardly, as far as this world's concerned, the Lord is absent. They've cast him out. And the Lord's people, we're here as a widow. As far as public expression is concerned, and I think the study of this portion must be very, very wonderfully helpful for us and every true believer in this day. But as we've said, as you said, Hugh, you know, it has to come from the basis of a confession that we have nothing. We're a widow, and what do we have? Just two sticks. Don't we find this, Greg, these conflicting views, don't often our hands hang down in despair? Are we ready to give up? Because that seems to me to be this widow's position. But thankfully, Elijah's been brought in, and with the Lord's intervention, we can have our thoughts and our eyes lifted off our own poverty and to see the wonderful resource that he has.
And I think that's why we have verse 13, which otherwise, humanly speaking, seems unreasonable. Make me a cake first. But it's the precondition to bringing in the blessing of verse 14. It says, make me a cake first, and then make one for yourself and your son. Well, humanly speaking, that's an unreasonable thing to say. But it had a purpose. It's to bring this woman to the point where she realized that, she realized already that she was cursed, but it's to bring her to the point where she realized that the true God in heaven, whether or not she knew of him at that time, that there was the God of Israel who could help her and who could bring in this immense blessing which Elijah promises in verse 14.
And yet it's a blessing, as you said before, regarding Cherith, Nick, which there's not 2 days' work left in the bottom of the barrel, is there? A day at a time.
Yes.
Is it not true here, Greg, looking at again the subject of Elijah as a whole, there is yet future as far as Elijah is concerned historically. There is a great event.
Yeah.
An outstanding event, something spectacular. Mm. But so far in his history, we're dealing with little things, ravens. With just a big four each day and each evening. A widow woman with a cup of water, and two sticks, and a handful of meal. The little things, which here the Spirit of God seems to be emphasizing, because it's a dark day. And in a dark day, little things become very important. And are very often the very things that we fail in. The little things that happen day after day after day. Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Month after month after month. And so it goes on. And never seems to end. Things don't get bigger. Things don't get greater. But before each one of us lies the most spectacular event that this world will ever see the appearing. But until that day comes, faith seems to be being tested in regard to very small things, very intimate things, very personal things. And that seems to be what Elijah is learning here. But now we must stop and move on to resurrection.
Yes. I think so. Yeah. Yeah.
Just one line in addition. One line. Small thing. Small cloud. That's where even the rain started with a cloud small as a man's hand.
Man's extremity is God's opportunity.
I keep thinking, actually, I know I'm diverging, but, you know, five loaves and two fishes. What are they amongst so many? Plenty in his hand. And that seems to be what Elijah is learning here. A very little in his hand can feed so many adequately. And there's bags over.
And the small things go on for years. The big event was just one afternoon.
I think it's important to realize too, the meal and the oil did increase. But when you get to verse 450, and she measured it and called into the sight of Elijah, and she and he and her house did maintain. At the same time,
yes.
It shows that it's the littleness of ourselves which God.
That's interesting, Gwyn. I hadn't thought of that. So, what was in the barrel was only enough for she and her son. And it was always only enough for she and her son that she and her son and Elijah ate.
Oh.
So the son dies. And the man of God is present in the house. And after a year, a whole year, she hasn't yet acknowledged him as a man of God. She hasn't called him a man of God. But her conscience is touched. And I'm reminded that Elijah had gone eastward. He'd come from, initially, from Gilead. He'd come from that region in Numbers, I think it's Numbers 32, described as being eastward, of which it said, be sure your sin will find you out. And the 2.5 tribes, the military men having accomplished all of their requirements to fight with the remainder of the tribes in conquering territory, they go back across Jordan. And their sin, it doesn't say be sure your sin will get found out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Their sin found them out and they realized that they were separated from their brethren and that they ought to do something. So they build this altar as a monument. It's a monument to their sin. Nothing else. And Elijah, the balm of Gilead, having come from that region, he's here in the house of this woman and her sin finds her out. She doesn't speak about what her sin was, but she comes to it in her conscience that she is a woman who's a sinner. And the remedy brought into the house is the remedy of resurrection. And we'll be happily occupied with that for the remainder of our time.
Seems that she had some thought that the wages of sin is death, and she therefore, when her son died, was reminded in her own heart that she was a sinner, and she was thinking that Elijah had brought now her sin up before her. And it is because of her sins why her son had died. But we see that God was using this to open his grace to her.
But I cannot help but feel something had been going on before, because God had commanded her, so apparently he had made something clear to her, and she had some understanding, some concept of who he was, because in verse 12 it says, as Jehovah, thy God, liveth. She knew about Jehovah, but it wasn't her God yet. She pointed out, it's your God, but she had to come to the point where, I know it doesn't literally say that, but she had to come to the point where she could recognize him as her God.
I know it's often been said, and you get it here as you get it in connection with the account of the discussion of the Lord Jesus with the woman at the well at Samaria, and that is that truth only comes to us by means of our conscience, not by means of our intellect, not by means of observation, and not by means of witnessing miracles. Look at the miracle that happened through the course of the entire year. She hasn't yet acknowledged him as a man of God. The miracles that took place at the end of John chapter 2, they saw them, they believed in them, but Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew what was in man. Miracles don't produce salvation, they don't produce a work in the heart, they don't produce understanding. And here, an event touches her conscience, and the conscience having been touched, it's like the woman in Samaria. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And Jehovah thy God, as you said before. But not until her conscience is reached can she say, come to see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Here, a man of God. The conscience is reached, and there's progress from then on, and that's the case with all of us. We come to a meeting. Oh, it was a nice meeting. We enjoyed that. Well, there's the birds of the heaven coming and snatching away the seed. That's sown in the heart. We have some joy, but it never reaches the head. Now, this is the reverse of what people tell you. It's sown in the heart first, but it's got to reach the head. You've got through the conscience to understand it and see how it applies to me and my circumstances. We want this to be true of us, that the word of God penetrates our conscience. Then, having penetrated our conscience, we understand it, and then understanding it, we can do something about it and put it into practice.
Andrew's already reminded us that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And it is true, isn't it, that very often it's the case that life's most bitter experiences are those which are most spiritually profitable for us. Sometimes we learn things as we pass that way that we could not learn in any other way. We cannot but feel compassion for this woman, can we? This widow woman. Elijah says in verse 19, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom.
What do you say about life's difficulties? Bring these things home. I suppose in some way the home had settled down to a happy state.
Yeah.
They had food. They had the oil. They had the meal in the barrel. And life was going on in a kind of constancy, maybe. But the Lord has to arrest the conscience. We sometimes say, may the Lord touch the hearts of those who are unsaved when the gospel's preached. Really, it has to touch the conscience. There has to be a sense of sinnership. And this word mistress that's used for her, elsewhere I think it's always used in a negative sense, this word mistress. It has an immoral connotation. And all of a sudden it's used of her in this connection. So I have to check that out perhaps in the concordances. But certainly she has got a past history that is lying dormant, isn't it? And she has to be arrested about that. But it's often the Lord uses a sudden event in our lives that we weren't expecting, that really we can't deal with, and we feel our state before God, most especially. It reminds me of the Philippian jailer. You know, he was asleep in his bed when the earthquake happened. What did he say? Sirs, how must I do to be saved? Not saved from. He realized where he stood with God, I believe, in that moment. But God used that instant to alert him to his spiritual condition. I think that's what happened. It was with this lady here.
Is there not a further point here in regard to Elijah personally, in regard to this incident with this child that has now died? It's contained in the expression, verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child. I think the margin gives it the word measured. And it's the same expression that is used in Acts 20, verse 10, about the young man who fell down out of the window. It says that Paul went and laid himself on him. It seems to express this intensity of identification in regard to what has taken place, and that is the death has come in. The very fact of Elijah not just standing and commanding, which he's pretty good at later on, but that isn't fitting in these circumstances. There is the condition of the woman, deep sorrow. There is the conviction that has come into her conscience. And here is Elijah showing exquisite wisdom in how to deal with these circumstances. And he associates himself in a tremendously intimate way with the condition of this young man. And he prays. I think, does it say three times?
Three times. Yes.
Three times. Again and again and again, and then it says the Lord heard. Isn't there something in the detail of these circumstances that perhaps we have to learn as well? The matter of when circumstances arise which are difficult to understand. I mean, if you think of Elijah, this woman has looked after me for over a year, although it was the hand of Jehovah. But was there not feelings in the heart of Elijah too in regard to what the Lord has done? And isn't this often the case with us, where something is allowed to happen that we did not expect, not quite the way we thought things would have turned out? And as you have just said, it's very easy on those circumstances to do a Johnny Walker, just get up and walk away. But that is not God's way. The servant of the Lord will know how to associate himself and enter in to the feelings and circumstances of what has taken place. And that is the person that the Lord will use to perhaps restore those circumstances.
Simon alluded yesterday to eating the sin offering.
Yes.
This is totally private. He doesn't even do it in front of the widow. His own bed.
I've often thought too at the end of Galatians in regard to the one that has made the mistake, ye that are spiritual. A spiritual man will know to recognise that he personally is quite capable of what this dear brother has done. And that will affect the attitude in dealing with these circumstances.
Naturally speaking, one would expect the widow to die first. So all her hopes, her future, naturally speaking, would have been invested in the son. And it's the son who dies. And I suppose we must be careful not to trust in what might be expected naturally. Because sometimes circumstances come along and we're left in an unexpected difficulty. You know, naturally speaking, in our meetings, there are young people, they grow up, they take responsibility, the Lord takes to himself the older brethren, and things go on. But that doesn't always happen. And the widow's left. I found it instructive to notice that she had two sticks. I think it shows that it had come down to the lowest possible testimony. And if we view Elijah as representing the Lord, if I may, we had the widow and her son, minimum testimony, and now that's gone. So what's the solution? Well, it has to be the Lord bringing in something on the basis of resurrection.
Could you just clarify something? You mentioned three times. Was it the prayers or the stretching? Or was it both?
I had the impression it was both, but do you have another thought, Rusty?
Well, I'd always took it that his prayer was simple and straight to the point. I know we often do four, sought the Lord thrice. And it seems whether there's something in this three times praying the same thing.
I don't know. And I just wondered whether he stretched himself three times, this identification of the child, it's on his own bed. He stretches himself, he measures himself, but he's not able to meet the need. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what's expressed in the prayer, is absolute dependence upon God. Jehovah, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. But, you know, we can learn whether it's three times stretching and three times praying or just three times stretching. I think it just conveys his absolute dependence. He's brought to an absolute point of dependence upon the Lord.
What we can say about his prayer, it was simple, it was brief, and it was to the point. Mm. Sometimes our prayers are quite long and we're going all around the time, we don't get to the point.
There are many comparisons between Elijah and Elisha, perhaps yes. Contrast is a better word. From having two kings fall, another son that was raised, the Shunammite.
Yes.
She'd already acknowledged this man who walks by the man of God. Mm. And when her son died, she said, it is well. Mm. He's twice. She acknowledged it was well, it would be well. Even though it was so painful when she went to Elisha. Mm. But there are many, it's a very good study to look at Elisha in contrast with Elijah. There are many things we can compare with the other three on under this conference.
Well, we should mention in the connection with this prayer what we've mentioned already from James, haven't we, shouldn't we? James chapter 5. This must also be the fervent supplication of the righteous man has much power.
In that case, this is an extreme example of the power of prayer.
Yes.
Let this child's soul come into him again. What more could one ask for?
And this is
God heard and God answered.
Yeah.
The account of him stretching himself intervene, is inserted into two prayers.
Yes.
Isn't it? The first prayer indicates that he had something to learn himself, as Jeff was alluding to. There's a desperation here in Elijah's voice. There's Jehovah my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? He was troubled, he was deeply troubled by this. This matter of feelings which we've had already is such an important matter for us in days of darkness, in days of apostasy, in days of weakness. We are so inclined to be more like Elijah in two chapters' time. Me. I'm the only one. But Elijah here, he's feeling so much for this widow. It's his own bed with the Samaritan yesterday. His own beast. That deep identification with the need of the one in need.
And short prayers. Mm-hmm. You mentioned that at Castle Well. Mm-hmm. And Rusty already said it's concrete, but it's just as short prayers. It's not hours of prayers, it's not long prayers as the Pharisees and the scribes tended to do. It's just to the point, few lines, one, two lines, and that's it. But it brings to us the subject of his prayers rather than go all over the place.
On the other hand, Elijah was starting from the right place, because we read that he abode in the loft or upper chamber, and he took the child there. So surely we must give Elijah the credit, if you like, for his occupation with high things, because that's the only way there's going to be a good outcome. And he, for all the failings of the widow, what has been brought out, the Lord has touched her by taking away this dear child in her bosom. The most precious thing to her was taken away. And I suggest that we have to learn this ourselves. This is what's most precious to us, if we're honest, is the self and the flesh and the old nature. And God has to show us that that must be set aside, and so it was. But Elijah takes the child from her bosom and carried him up into the upper chamber where he abode. I think that's very instructive.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking of this in the case of Paul with Eutychus. You know, he went down, he embraced him, and then he took him up. They went up to the upper chamber. How many times with the Lord Jesus? Well, with the Samaritan again. He went up to him where he was, and then he put him on his own beast. That's up. The number of times the Lord raised someone up. Of course we have to go down in this matter of restoring someone. Don't go down and stay down with them. Bring them up. And there's a need for maintaining a spiritual level. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. Yeah. Bring them up. And, you know, I address this to the younger ones especially. Don't be content with spending time with those of your own generation and your own peers. Seek out as much as you can the opportunity of those mature in the pathway who can bring you up another level. You don't improve your tennis game by playing a person of the same level, only by playing somebody better. So seek this with all your heart.
We could also say here that the problem that Elijah had, he took it up, and then he could bring it down. And I think very often, if there are problems, particularly in the assembly or amongst us, we talk amongst ourselves, we don't take it up. Yeah. We take it up, we'll come down with the answers.
Mm-hmm. Is not this, given this a wider picture and putting ourselves into these circumstances, the historical order that is being presented here, suddenly we have got this little incident about death. It affected the dear woman, and it obviously, as we have said, affected Elijah. But is it not true? Death is a subject that we instinctively try and avoid. And we can understand that, it's perfectly natural. When it happens physically in regard to something that is very dear to us. Those are moments when the reality of it comes into us, perhaps in a way that it has never done before. But ought we not to consider what death is in the sight of God? I can't help but thinking about the Lord Jesus when he went, said to Mary, "Where have you laid him?" And he walked with her to the gravesite. And it says he groaned. And then it says he groaned again. And that word is a very intense feeling. And I know we never will be able to, but isn't not important for us to realize what death is as far as God is concerned? Because for some reason or other, when were you last in a Bible reading in Romans chapter 6 or Romans chapter 7? We seem to avoid those chapters. And it's already been, Nick has reminded us about this old nature that we've got. This old man that is still keeps popping up his head because he's dead but he won't lie down. The realization of what God has done with that old man in the death of Christ, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about verse 11, he's been crucified, that old man, that is the me, my old nature, as far as God is concerned, he's come to a terminus in the death of Christ. And that, I believe, is one of the most difficult lessons that we have to learn practically in our lives.
Reconciliation is always connected with death, isn't it?
Yes.
Redemption with blood. Reconciliation with death.
Yes.
Reconciled to God by the death of his Son, because all that I was, all that I am by nature, had to be removed from the sight of God if there was ever going to be complacency on his side and delight on my side.
Quickening also. You can't have quickening until you've had death.
I think Elijah here...
I was just going to say, it's interesting to note that the Son had no part in this. He died. The breath had gone out of him. And it was the intervention of Elijah. And it's worth underlining this matter of God's sovereignty and the matter of the Lord's work in us. The matter of new birth and quickening. It's vital that we see what God has done to recognise it not our doing, we have no part in it, and therefore there can be no failure in it. And if God has done such a work, then we're brought now on resurrection ground, which I think this portion brings out. And it's a great thing to see. If we're on resurrection ground, we're there as a result of what God has done, not what we have done. There can be no failure in it. I know there's a responsibility we have, but this is a different aspect. And it's a great matter of spiritual progress for us when we grasp this great thing that God has done, to see the basis on which we're now set for going on.
Elijah himself here learns that God is the God of resurrection. He wasn't acquainted with this before.
No.
This is something as new to Elijah as it was new to the woman and new to the son. And it sets him up in preparation for the next events that follow. He can face what otherwise would have been certain death, knowing the God of resurrection, resurrection power. I think that's been said, resurrection is the fundamental truth of the gospel. That's what empowered the apostles as they preached early in Acts. Before they were preaching a gospel anything like Paul's gospel, they were enthused with the truth of resurrection. And perhaps it's something that we don't emphasize enough.
Paul does say, doesn't he, that
death worketh in us. Life in you, which seems to parallel with what Elijah does. But only God can raise the dead. God alone is the source of life. And we can see that, you know, there is an answer to Elijah's exercise and to his prayers, and that the soul comes into the child again.
It's a tremendously encouraging word for those who have families or are bringing up children. Give me thy son. To commit them to death, to commit them to the Lord Jesus in faith, and even in figure, and own that the only hope, the only prospect is the power of God and resurrection and bringing life in.
Yes.